We'll go ahead and get started. Again, please turn to Acts chapter 13. What a beautiful day, huh? I commend you for being here. I'm sure the temptation was great. When there's a day like this, it's easy to look for reasons to stay home and work around the yard or whatever it is. But I'm glad you're all here. Acts chapter 13, we're going to continue. I trust we will finish the chapter this morning and tie up just a few loose ends. I have the chart here, the board, the dry erase board, just as a point of reference. Again, we're in Acts 13, a critical time in Israel's history, because Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, begins his provoking ministry. Once again, the dispensation of grace actually begins in chapter 9 with Paul's calling and conversion. And what we witness now in chapter 13, is Paul going to a synagogue, and that will be his modus operandi throughout the Acts period. He goes to synagogues. He confronts the Jews. He addresses the house of Israel. And that is all part of that provoking ministry during this time of diminishing. That's why there are three declarations. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. God goes to Israel to demonstrate to her that his dealings with her are suspended. God is not dealing directly with Israel any longer. Israel lost her first priority status. She is no longer favored. And what God is doing now is going to the Gentiles, to the world outside of the operation of the nation of Israel. And that's why you have these three declarations. Paul is going to provoke to envy, and we begin to see Israel demonstrate that envy, that jealousy, because God has turned away. So we're at the end now of Paul's address, his first public address as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And in verse 44, just to pick it up here at verse 44, and the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That affirms that provoking ministry unto jealousy. These Jews are upset, they're jealous, they're angry, because Paul goes to these Gentiles that are not sympathetic to Israel. Please keep that in mind. This whole city of Gentiles that come to hear the word of the Lord, they are not operating based upon the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant said, them that bless thee, I will bless. Those Gentiles that bless Israel, God in turn will bless. These Gentiles are not coming to bless Israel. They're not coming because Israel is still prominent. They're coming as strangers, as it were. And here you have Paul declaring the word of the Lord to them. God was the God of Israel in history. And what we begin to see is God functioning as the God of the Gentiles. So that's why you have these Jews that are filled with envy. They don't like what's going on. Verse 46, but Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's the first declaration here in Antioch of Pisidia. The next declaration will be further into Gentile territory. And by the time we get to Acts 28, we see Paul in deeper Gentile territory, again communicating to the dispersed nation of Israel that she's fallen and the prophetic program has been suspended. So as part of the provoking ministry, look at verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul is quoting a passage out of Isaiah chapter 49, again, as part of that provoking ministry. And what Paul, in essence, is doing is, hey, why would you Jews out there be envious? Why would you be angry? Because I'm going to the Gentiles. The very spirit and intent of prophecy was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So just because Israel, you failed, don't take it out on me. Now, as we mentioned last Sunday, Paul does not quote the passage in its entirety, Isaiah 49, verse 6. And we saw the reason for that, because in prophecy, God will bring salvation to the Gentiles through the instrumentality of Israel. Israel will be that glorious conduit in which God will bring salvation to the Gentiles. When Paul quotes the passage, he limits, he excludes the part about God coming to Israel and using Israel. Paul, of course, he preaches to the Gentiles because of the mystery. And the mystery reveals that Israel has fallen. God is free now to go to the Gentiles. We saw all of that last week. Now, verse 48, we're going to pick it up again here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You have these Gentiles that are now doing something that the nation of Israel in her history failed to do. Last Sunday, we saw a number of passages where the word of God, the word of the Lord, should have been glorified in Israel's midst. And we saw all of these passages about how the nation despised the word. They had no delight in the word. The truth has fallen into the street. We see that the truth is trampled upon. Israel doesn't seek the truth. There's no one out there in the nation that desires to hear it. They're perverting it. They're asking, where is it? They can't find it. What a horrible, horrible situation in Israel's history in time past, where the word of God is not glorified. In fact, you know, if you go to Romans chapter 1, not only is the word of God not glorified in Israel's midst throughout her history, but even worse, as though that isn't bad enough, look there at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Romans 2:23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Israel, instead of functioning as that head, being the source of light and truth and knowledge and understanding concerning Jehovah God, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just for sake of reminder, keep your finger there. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy, we see God's plan, purpose, and intent with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and if we begin at verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, keep therefore and do them. Context is the law, the statutes and the judgments which God gave. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, the Gentiles, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you see the accolade, as it were? Do you see how the nations should have recognized what it is Israel possessed, and the possession of that law, the wisdom and the understanding, should have given to Israel a reputation among the nations? And it should have been the envy of the Gentiles standing in awe, asking, verse 7, what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I have set before you this day? You see what the nations should have been doing? What a great people, Israel. What a great nation, because they're in possession of the statutes and judgments of God. And what nation who hath the statutes and judgments so righteous as this law? The nation should have been envious of Israel. But Paul, in Romans chapter 2, he indicts the nation of Israel. Israel was not a source of light, understanding, wisdom, and truth to the nations. The nations were not envious. The nations did not acknowledge this reputation. The nations did not brag about Israel being in possession of this law. Instead, Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, notice, through you. What a horrible indictment. God stands back and as part of the Apostle Paul's provoking ministry, he says the Gentiles are making fun of God Almighty. The Gentiles make a mockery of God, the name of God, not the law. Do you see how serious a charge this is? The Gentiles aren't making fun of the law per se, although they did see the peculiarity, the oddity of the animal sacrifices and all of that. But the Gentiles weren't so much making fun of that law program. They were blaspheming the God of Israel that God claimed, that Israel claimed gave to the nation the law. They're mocking God. It's a ridicule. It's a source of shame. And Paul, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Israel. Horrible situation. Now, going back to Acts chapter 13, Israel, again, instead of functioning as a source of understanding and a source of wisdom, instead of the Jew educating the Gentile, what we see in Acts chapter 13 is a shift in the operation of God as far as His Word is concerned. And verse 48 is a wonderful type of what the Gentiles are doing between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 28 and beyond, for that matter, in history. The Gentiles who were deprived of the law. Don't go there, Romans chapter 3. Israel was privileged in receiving that law. It was Israel's information. Israel should have educated the Gentiles. But now, in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And look at the result of that. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. We're going to see that word of God begins to spread throughout Macedonia, throughout Galatia, throughout Achaia, throughout the Roman Empire, out there in Greece. It ultimately ends up in Spain. And we're talking ancient history. But look at the globe today. Is the word of God available to every part of the planet today? Is it? Absolutely, it's available. We were talking the other night about the internet. What a wonderful tool. Antichrist is going to use it for his perverted policy of evil out there in the future. But just let's just look at the here, the now. I mean, the mass media, the radio, shortwave radio, satellites, television, the internet. The Word of God is available throughout the planet. And in early church history, there was a fire and a spiritual dynamic that unfortunately is lost among believers today. Do you realize? I read an article not long ago that in England, they are training up, not in England, I forgot where it was, but somewhere in Europe, they're actually training evangelists to come to the United States of America and evangelize to Americans. Why are they doing this? Why aren't we? They don't need to do that, you would think. The point is, I mean, the church as a whole has deteriorated, and there are reasons for that. But in the early stages of the church, the body of Christ, that word is spreading like wildfire because it's the word of truth. And it wasn't the promotion of programs, schools, gimmicks, games, bells, buttons, whistles, programs, churches, all of that. it was the word of truth that gripped and captivated and provoked and convicted the sinner. If you go to chapter 19, as we go through the remainder of the book of Acts, we're going to see how the Word of God is just... In fact, the Word of God advances faster than Paul. And Paul's amazed at all of this. Paul is writing letters to churches that he's never even seen and hasn't yet gotten to. And they already understand something about the edification process. Paul hasn't even gotten there. They're already saved. The Romans, for example, Paul was never at Rome. And yet Paul understands that the edification process has already begun there with the Romans. Did the Romans need Paul? No. They had the word of the Lord, which worketh effectually in them that believe. What a wonderful testimony. And Paul, he brags about that. Paul says, hey, the word of God is not bound. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You can kill the testifier, you can kill the messenger, but you can't stop God's word. Acts chapter 19. And here's just one example. Verse 17. Acts 19, verse 17. Acts 19, 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. By the way, they didn't confess their sins. When we get to that passage, they're confessing what's happening previous, okay? Verse 13 about there's all sorts of weird stuff going on, and they confess that was all Satan worship, that was all Baal worship. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We're going to see how this is just exciting. By the way, not only is the word of God spreading by word of mouth, the transmission of the text, Paul begins to write. In fact, by Acts 19, he has already written to the Thessalonians. And we're going to see that as the Word of God is being published and as it's growing mightily, we're going to begin to see that as Paul pens some letters for the establishment of the believer, those letters are starting to circulate. We're going to see how the Word of God begins to grow and the transmission of the text begins to multiply and to spread out there in the Gentile regions. Going back to chapter 13. Verse 48, the Word of God is being glorified. The Gentiles are doing something that Israel failed to do for thousands of years. Jesus Christ, He said it, He said it best. Ye do err not knowing the Scriptures. You've changed the commandments of God and you've turned them into traditions of men. But the Gentiles, hungry, eager, they're glorifying the word of the Lord. If we go to 1 Thessalonians, do you remember, and you go to 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians, and now keep this in mind, out there in the future, restored, regathered, regenerated Israel will glorify the word of the Lord, okay? Out there in the future, after the 70th week of Daniel, the nation of Israel will be a source of illumination. The bright shining of truth will be made available to the Gentiles. And out there in the future, you're going to have the Gentiles. In other words, in time past, the Jews should have educated the Gentile. They failed. Today, in the dispensation of grace, the Gentile is privileged to educate the Jew. But out there in the future, one day, the Jew will educate the Gentile. Isaiah 60, 61, 62. You're going to see how the Gentiles will flock to the Jew to hear the word of the Lord. They want to be taught. They want to hear the law as it's communicated and sounded forth out of the city of the great king, Jerusalem. So in the future, Israel will be restored and used as a source of illumination. The Lord says, I'm going to rise upon thee and the light shall shine upon thee and Gentiles shall come to thy light. But during the dispensation of the grace of God, Israel is of no consequence. They are irrelevant. Going to Israel will not shed any light on what God's doing. If anything, it'll shed further confusion. So be mindful of that. The Gentiles are now... No, you will not get God's blessing if you bless them. They'll be blessed by believing the Gentile message. go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here is something that I really get excited about. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. In Acts 13, the Gentiles, they're glorifying the word of the Lord. To glorify simply means that you exalt, you promote, you share the glory, the supremacy, the excellency, the majesty of something. And the Gentiles are doing that as they give heed to what Paul is preaching and to what Paul is teaching. And yet here, we can learn something about how to glorify the word of the Lord because it's happening at Thessalonica. Notice there again, verse 1, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. What is it that the Thessalonian saints are doing that glorifies the word of the Lord? Because I want it to be glorified in our midst. I want it to be glorified in my life. Is your life, is my life, a conduit for the glorification of the word of the Lord? Because if you keep your finger there, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember just a few moments ago, we saw in Romans 3 how that the name of the Lord was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Instead of the word of God being magnified in Israel's midst via the law, the Gentiles, they blaspheme God. In other words, what kind of a God do you have, Israel, because of their behavior, because of their unbelief, because of their apostasy? God is ridiculed. The name of the Lord is marred. And it's a mockery. The Gentiles look at Israel and they say, If that's what your God is all about, I'd rather stick to that stone and to that stump and to that grove. Be aware that we can be a source of... Well, let's read the verse. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine... be not what? Wow. Israel is, again, an historical testimony of not glorifying the word, which resulted in the blaspheming of the name of God among the Gentiles. Paul does warn Timothy, charges Timothy to charge the body of Christ. Be careful. Don't let the name of God and His doctrine be blasphemed. We, the body of Christ, need to be careful. We can, unfortunately, fail to glorify the Word of God, just like Israel did in the past. We can be the cause of blasphemy. Look there in Titus chapter 2. That's sobering. That's a sobering thought. Titus chapter 2. verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not what? Blasphemed. The word of God is on the line when he has entrusted it to the church, the body of Christ. Paul, we read it last week, tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of what? The truth. We are to be the foundation and the edifice of truth and knowledge and information and understanding to the world. And yet, we have to be aware that that word can be blasphemed among the Gentiles, even in our midst. And that's a real sobering thought. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. What Paul is saying is that these women in this context aren't joining forces with Satan. They're not, you know, they haven't lost their salvation. All right, that has nothing to do with that. But rather, we have to understand that Satan has a will for your life. Satan has an operational plan of rebellion against God today. And you know what that is? To blaspheme the Word of God. To bring discredit to the Word of God. To cause the Word of God to be ridiculed and mocked. Satan's plan against God today is to bring discredit to His Word. God has designed it for His Word to work effectually in them that believe. The Word of God is the source of power and understanding and wisdom. That's why there is tremendous emphasis placed in Paul's epistles upon the need for the renewing of our minds to be taught by Christ. Because it's the Word of God in the hands of God, the Holy Spirit, that seeks to produce the life of Christ in us. So what Satan's tactical strategy is to, number one, attack that word, to corrupt that word, to diminish that word. And if he can't do that successfully, to cause you to live a life unbecoming of your identity in Christ. To live a life that brings discredit to the effectual working of God's Word, the power and the glory and the wisdom that is inherent in God's words. When we don't live up to that truth, we now are targets. Verse 14, to give none occasion to the adversary to speak how? Reproachfully. In time past, God looked at Israel and they said, what kind of a God is that? You know what Satan's doing today? When he can get the church, the body of Christ, not to operate in light of that, of the Word. Cause us to live lives that bring discredit to the Word. Cause reproach. So that people look back and they say, well, if God is all that you're telling me, He ain't that big of a God based upon your life. Understand. Don't put the cart before the horse. Works has nothing to do. Let me put it this way. Works has nothing to do in attaining salvation. But salvation that God has given to us produces good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't want to be a source of blasphemy and reproach to what God is doing today. And Satan is looking for every opportunity. He's looking for every justification, for any accusation to be registered against the body of Christ. When we don't live up to the doctrine. So it's a sobering thought that we can bring discredit to the Word of God. How do we protect ourselves from blaspheming the doctrine, blaspheming God by word, deed, and attitude? How do we protect ourselves from being a source of reproach? And that's why Paul says, alone to work in our midst, we're turned aside after Satan. We become unwilling captives, ensnared by his program of evil today. That's what it means. They're already turned aside after Satan. They've aligned themselves with what Satan is doing. And these are believers. Paul talks about being ensnared. In fact, why don't we just go to that verse? Look there at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25, 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Wow, doesn't Paul in Ephesians talk about the wiles of the devil? You know what a snare is? When I was stationed in Alaska, for a year, a good friend of mine, he was a big-time hunter down there in Virginia. And he was trapping. And Martin, that was the name of the animal, furry little creature. And I went one day with him to check the traps. And he was showing me how he would take a wire. And it was real interesting. He took a wire and there was a bit of a loop there. And he attached it to a branch or a shrub. And he baited it. And the idea is that this Martin would come along and as it would feed on the bait, this wire, this snare, which would ensnare the Martin, the animal. And there were a couple of Martin just there dead. It's kind of a cruel way of doing it, but some of these Martins actually chew their legs off to escape, you know. Well, I would do the same thing, I guess. Satan seeks to ensnare. And that's a wonderful description of his tactics. He doesn't come at us with a 2x4. Paul describes who hath bewitched you. The wiles of the devil. Paul says in Ephesians that there are these men who lie in wait with cunning craftiness. I'm telling you, this guy's good. He's sharp. He's real sharp. And he's tricking people to recover them out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And in the context, it has to do with you better stick to the doctrine. So the will of Satan for your life is to cause you to be an absolute embarrassment to God Almighty by not letting that book, the truth, reside, to dwell, and to fully operate in all of its effectual power in the details of our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How was the Word of God glorified at Thessalonica? And this is a fascinating lesson. I'll just give you the four ways and I'll let you all kind of study that out. As we read there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. It's exalted, even as it is with you. What is it about the Thessalonians that glorified the word of God? Look there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you recall, well, the Thessalonians are ensamples. The Thessalonians are a wonderful example of an assembly that is functioning according to the doctrine at full capacity, as it were. And therefore, Paul describes these saints as being ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They are a type, a prototype of what God intends an assembly to do and to be. And they were a source of glorification. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye have heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We won't get into any of the details. Number one, they received the truth as it is the word of God. That's how we can glorify the word of God. The word of truth was not subject to validation or affirmation by a system of theology or by a church. I remember one day, years ago, I went to the hospital to visit actually a woman in our church, and she was, for whatever reason, she had a roommate in the bed next door. And as I'm talking to the lady that I knew, we're talking about the scriptures in the Bible. Well, the other lady, she got a little excited and she wanted to talk and she wanted me to pray with her. And so I decided I wanted to share the gospel with her. I don't know who she is. And I shared with her the gospel, maybe 5-10 minutes. And then I got to that quote crunch question. What about you? Do you believe? And I'll never forget. She looked at me and she says, well, I better first ask my pastor about all of this. And I have my little pocket New Testament. And you know, I said, she needed validation. She didn't receive the word of truth as it is the word of God. I gave her verses. And that's just a rough example. The point is, the Thessalonians, they just received it as it is. And they chose to submit to it the word of truth. Verse 13, finish the verse. Secondly, not only did they receive it, but secondly, at the end of the verse, which effectually worketh also in you that, what? Believe. They believed the word of truth as being the sole source of edification. They didn't add to it. They didn't subtract. All they believed was what God said. And believing it produces that effectual work. The word of God isn't just effective, it's effectual. It works. There is that spiritual dynamic in the word of God, which is going to produce spiritual life. There is a fluid dynamic spiritually that occurs in the inner man when a person believes it. They didn't sit in judgment of it. You see the difference? There is gripping the church at large, this textual criticism, this critical approach to the Word of God, where you are supposed to try to figure it out. It's as though the Word of God now is subject to what you think, what you feel, what it teaches you, how it touches you. The Thessalonians didn't do that. They allow the Word of God to sit in judgment of them. And that's a real important characteristic. That's a real important element in having the Word of God glorified. In chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel came unto you, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost.
They received it as it was the truth. They believed it as the effectual work of God. It's powerful. That's the only way to see the dynamic of God operate. But they did it in much affliction. The Word of God is glorified when it's believed upon, when it's relied upon, when it's depended upon, times of trouble. And these saints at Thessalonica, regardless of the outside circumstances, they continued to obey the truth. You see, the adversary and his tactics of discouragement and defeat didn't cause them to say, it doesn't work. I'll give you another example. Years ago, when I was going to school downtown Chicago, I took the CTA bus I took the bus in the morning and the L back. And one day, coming back, I took the bus and there was a gentleman who sat next to me. I had my Bible open and I'm reading my Bible and he knew it was a Bible. And he turned and he said, that doesn't work. And I said, why do you say that? What do you mean? He said, I used to believe all of that stuff. And then he went on to tell me about all the problems that he experienced in life. All of the ill, all of the unbroken habits, all of the discouragement, all of this stuff. He said, I used to believe that book, but it doesn't work. You know why? Because my life was a mess. So he bailed out on the book just because his life was a mess. And we're not going to get, I don't want to preach this. All right? The point is this. You know how you glorify the word of the Lord? When the times get tough. When you are at wit's end, when you're hanging by that very end of the rope, that illustration, actually there's a picture somewhere of somebody hanging on the end of a rope, and there's a storm, the clouds are black, and there's lightning, and the rain is falling. And the story goes, the guy hanging by the rope, he kept praying, please, God, save me. And an angel appears. And this guy hanging, he thought, great, an angel is here to deliver me. And he screams, save me. And the angel said, let go of the rope. And the guy, you see what? It's not comfortable. It's opposed and it's contrary to what we think. When life gets tough, Peter, when he walks upon the sea and the sea is billowing, he began to concentrate on the ways and the problems and the discouragements the difficulties and the afflictions of life. And you know what happened? He took his eyes off of Jesus and he allowed his emotions and his feelings and his wisdom and his philosophical frame of reference to get the best of him. When God says, let go of the rope, when you're weak, I'm strong. The Thessalonians, we're not going to study what happened to the Thessalonians. They were attacked. And there was, by the way, physical attack by a group of Jews. Real quick, chapter 2, verse 15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, you see that there's a group out there that killed the Lord. They killed the prophets. They're persecuting Paul. And you know what Paul said there in verse 14? At the end of the verse, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews. You know what? These Thessalonians, they faced the opposition. They faced the threat and the fear. And they said, but the Word of God works. You know how we can and should glorify the Word of God? When times are difficult, we stick to the truth. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about that later on. So there's a third characteristic. That's the third way of bringing glory to God. And then one other way in which the Word of God was glorified there at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll begin there at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. This is the only other time in which Satan is identified as the tempter. The first time he's identified as such is in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was tempted by the tempter. In other words, the way Satan tempted Jesus Christ is the same way he's going to tempt you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what things can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Paul was concerned. His heart ached. He was fearful. And when Paul found out that they weren't defeated by the tempter, that they did not succumb and capitulate to the tempter because of their faith. Their faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. You see, you glorify the word of God by using it as the sword and fighting off the tempter and his strategy and tactics of evil against us today. So those are four ways in which we can glorify, we can just put on display the brilliance of God's wisdom, the majesty of the effectual working of God's Word. You believe it to be the Word of God. Don't sit in judgment. You receive it. You believe it. And you do it in the midst of affliction and you fight with it. So the Thessalonians, they serve as a beautiful example, going back to Acts 13, of how to glorify the Word of God today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you'll learn a wealth of information on how to glorify the Word of God. So, going back to Acts 13, the Gentiles now are a source of glorification and exaltation for the Word of God. And there are ways in which that is going to be accomplished. And as we already said, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And we're going to see in due time how the word of God just spreads like wildfire. Now, verse 48, I want to look at something that Paul says here at the end of the verse, which has been a source of a lot of difficulty. Verse 48. At the end of the verse, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This is probably the chief verse that Reformed theology, that those that believe in predestination and election and all of that, this is probably one of the most powerful verses in their arsenal that they use to demonstrate that God has a plan for saving those that He preordained unto salvation. They use this literally as evidence for unconditional election unto soul salvation. In other words, only, if you've never heard of this, only the elect are saved unto eternal life. Verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the way they read the verse is that only those that God already predetermined to receive eternal life, they're the ones that are going to respond by faith. I mean, that's how they read the verse. But there are some real problems in reading it that way because, frankly, shouldn't everyone ordained to eternal life believe? Shouldn't all who are ordained to eternal life believe? Because God ordained it. But the verse does not say, and all that were ordained to eternal life believe. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Number one, this is not a proof text for unconditional election unto soul salvation. Okay? Paul is not talking about that. First of all, let's ask the question, what is it that these people are believing? Now, I asked you to do some homework last. Did anybody try to figure that one out? What did they believe? Always remember context. Well, let's go up there to verse 47. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard what? This. They were glad and glorified. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Believed what? They believed that God now has turned to the Gentiles. You see, we have to ask the question, what is it they're believing? They believe in this dispensational change that has occurred in human history. They believe now that Israel is no longer the favored nation of God through which God is going to bless the Gentiles, but rather, apart from the nation of Israel, what is God doing? He turns to the who? Look at verse 47 very carefully. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the saved. Doesn't say that. A light of the church. Doesn't say that. A light of who? You know what these... They believe that God now is doing something not for the elect, not for the predetermined, not for the chosen, not for the church, not for the saved, but for who? The Gentiles. That helps us understand in verse 48, when it says as many as were ordained to eternal life, is that individual? You see how somebody who is just, I'm going to use the word, brainwashed in Reformed theology, takes that verse to mean that there is an individual application. But in the context, is there an individual context? Paul's the apostle of who? You see, God has ordained the Gentiles unto eternal life. That verse does not say he's ordained the elect or even the church. We need to understand that when the verse talks about somebody being ordained in the context, number one, it's corporate. It's the Gentiles at large. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And notice verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I didn't have a marker up here, but here's an illustration. Last week I had to make flight arrangements to go to Seattle for a conference in May. And I go to the internet and I check out the prices. I compare the prices that are offered by all of the various airlines. And I chose United Airlines, and United Airlines has a flight that departs from O'Hare Airport at a particular time on a particular day. I now have the choice whether or not I want to take that flight, which takes me to Seattle. United Airlines preordained a particular aircraft, a particular flight, to depart on a particular day at a particular time to arrive at a particular destination. When we look at words like chosen, the elect, ordained, God has ordained eternal life for the Gentiles. Does that mean God has now determined which Gentile is going to believe to get in? You see, I can get to Seattle by getting onto that airplane. You can get to heaven by getting in to the source of salvation, which will ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you get to heaven? You get in Christ. That's what God has preordained. Heaven is a gift in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean God preordained individuals to believe and get into Christ. Rough illustration, but that's the idea. As many as were ordained to eternal life, the Gentiles are the ones ordained to eternal life, and the Gentiles now are believing it. If we go to chapter 15 or 14, go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and notice verse 27. Acts 14:27. Acts 14:27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Chapter 15, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and what? Believe. You see, as we compare passages with passages, as we stick to the immediate context, as we stick to a little wider context in the book of Acts, we see that concept of as many as were ordained to eternal life believe not apply to individual soul salvation, but rather what God now is doing in this great dispensational change. God has ordained that the Gentiles receive eternal life. But who decides to believe is still a matter of personal choice and conviction. Go to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Always remember, the book of Acts is an historical record of Israel's fall and diminishing. And part of that provoking ministry, as Paul goes out there demonstrating she's fallen, is this declaration that God now has ordained Gentiles apart from Israel to receive eternal life. It has nothing to do with individual soul salvation unless you're predisposed to read it into the passage. But it's not in there. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the elect. It's sent unto the chosen. It's sent unto the Gentiles. And they will hear it. Back there in chapter 13, they believed it. I think you see what I'm... you understand the gist of all of this? Don't let... I'm going to give you some passages. It's real easy to fight against this Calvinism election, this idea of God electing certain individuals. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 tells us that Christ Jesus died for how many people? How come it doesn't say he died for the elect? He died for the church. Christ Jesus died for all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for how many? All. Not for the elect. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus Christ, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It's unto all, but upon all them that believe. Hey, there is no shortage in God's love, mercy, and grace. There is no shortage in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he died for all men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for by grace, the grace of God, Christ should taste death for every man. Jesus died for the sinner and died the sinner's death. Now that's peculiar. Why didn't he just die for the elect? By the way, think about that one. Jesus suffered the eternal wrath of God for an unbeliever and tasted his death on the cross of Calvary. That tells me where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Christ didn't just die for the saved. He died for the unsaved, believe it or not. Romans 5, verse 18, the free gift came unto all men. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's all you need. You just defeated the Calvinist and his distorted teaching concerning election. There are four people elected in the Scripture, and it has nothing to do with salvation. Those who ordain unto eternal life It's a reference to the Gentiles. There's a dispensational context. Eternal life now is deemed unworthy by the Jew. Salvation is not of the Jew anymore, but salvation is of the Gentiles. You know how you get to heaven? You got to be a Gentile. A Jew now is a Gentile. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. God has taken the Jew, Israel, and said, I've concluded all in unbelief. There are nothing but Gentiles in the world. That means every single person qualifies for heaven because God makes it available to everybody. But you have to believe it. And that's between you and the Lord. God won't make you believe a thing. Father, we do thank you for your grace and love and for your word. And we again pray that it would work effectually. May we be sources that truly glorify. May we be mechanisms that bring glory and exaltation to your word and your word alone. And may we just continue to benefit in our studies here in the book of Acts. Obviously, the dispensational distinctions, but also some of the principles and practical applications that we need to be aware of today. Thank you for your word. And in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.